Psalm 37 is commentary on meekness. Meekness defined. Meekness is surrender to God's sovereignty, resisting anger through the control of the Spirit of grace. God's Spirit graciously working in me to control my natural urges, my natural desires, to conform to God's will. Now, Psalm 37, verse 11, argues that what now seems to be a reality is not. Notice again, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Now, we'd like to see it that way, but that's not how often it is in our own personal experience. We struggle. We lose. We suffer setbacks. We have trials. Then we look around us and we see the wicked prospering. He seems to be in good shape. They don't have any problems. And we scratch our heads with wonder. Is God really in control? Is he really in the driver's seat? And yes, he is. Wrongdoers, we think it should read like this. Wrongdoers shall inherit the earth. By the way, the word land there in the English Standard Version is the Hebrew word eretz. Eretz is translated earth. Earth. It's ground. It's the land. But it's the earth. Shall inherit the earth. So the natural response to what we see then, especially when things are not going the way we think that they should, is to lash out in frustration and anger. But the Lord reminds us, the meek shall inherit the earth. That is a firm promise. The meek shall inherit the earth. Am I one of them that is designated as meek? Remember, meekness is surrender to God's sovereignty, resisting anger through the control of the Spirit in grace. Jesus quotes verse 11 in the Beatitudes. There, Matthew chapter 5, verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. The phrase inherit the earth is found 5 times in this 37th Psalm. In verse number 9, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land or earth. Verse 9. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. That's the one Jesus quoted. Verse 22, those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the earth. The righteous, verse 29, shall inherit the earth. Verse 34, he, that is the Lord, will exalt you to inherit the earth. 5 times. Do you know 5 is the number of grace? God is saying to us 5 times that the righteous will inherit, the meek will inherit the earth. Well, I'm not inheriting the earth right now. It doesn't appear that I'm inheriting the earth right now. But wait a minute, it's not over. And this is the thing with the 37th Psalm, and as you no doubt noticed as we read through that 37th Psalm, here we have there is a continual contrast between the wicked and the righteous. And the wicked, though he seemed to prosper now, will be cut off. His days are numbered. He will be brought to an end. But the righteous who suffer now and don't seem to have things going their way will be blessed with an eternal, glorious future. When Jesus said the meek shall inherit the earth, he meant not now, but when he returns. Jesus is right now king. He is ruling right now, seated at the right hand of majesty, and the function that he is performing right now is that all his enemies shall be placed under his footstool. And when that is accomplished, and the last enemy is death, then the meek shall inherit the earth. And we're going to have a glorious future with him. This is the inheritance of the saints. And we're not hoping that maybe someday, possibly, we might get this blessing if it is absolutely assured to us. It is guaranteed to us. Why? Because Jesus is now reigning. He's now reigning. And the wicked have and are now rebelling against this truth. They hate it. This is what we read in the second Psalm. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from office. There's a very powerful truth that we need to understand, that when the scripture tells us to submit to those that are in authority over us, it is referring to those who are in submission to God's authority over them. But when they break God's cords and they resist God's authority, then we are not obligated to submit to them. And this is why the scripture says, God who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The truth is, they've been deceived by Satan, who, like Jesus, have been taken up to the high place and shown all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And when he showed them all of these kingdoms and their glory, he said to Jesus, and he says to them the same thing, all these will I give you if you'll fall down and worship me. They took the bait. Jesus said, get thee hence, Satan. Get thee hence. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shall you serve. Satan's promises sound wonderful. They really sound nice. Glory, success, beauty, all these wonderful things, comfort, all that you could ever possibly enjoy, I'm going to give to you. But as in the words of R.G. Lee in his message, Payday Someday, he said, the devil offers lucrative wages to those who will follow him, but he always pays in counterfeit money. All his pearls are paste pearls. All his diamonds are cheap, lusterless plastic. You drink his nectar, it'll turn out to be hog slop. You eat his corn, he'll choke you with its cob. And that is the truth. So this psalm then explains why we must wait with meekness on the Lord and not be exasperated in the response to what we have perceived to be the inequity in the world that's around us. And believe me, there's plenty of it to be frustrated about. And what we have here, I believe, from the Lord is two clear admonitions. These are God's antidote to the problem here of our frustration and our lack of meekness. The first, trust in the Lord. When you see what's going around you, just don't get upset. Trust in the Lord. No, he's in heaven. All things are in his firm control. He's not taken by surprise by anything. Trust in the Lord. So the first question is, what does it mean here to trust? Trust in the Lord. Trust. Here again is my definition of trust. Trust is acting with spiritual confidence, feeling safe and secure, careless. We use that term, careless, in a negative way. It's really not. It means I have no care. I'm careless. Nothing bothers me. It's really not a negative term. And this is what it means when we trust. When I'm trusting the Lord, I'm careless with respect to what's going on around me. I'm not upset by it, not frustrated by it, not burdened over it. Now that is the problem. That's the difficult thing. In the middle of danger, or in the middle of the circumstances particularly we see, what we naturally want to feel, or what we naturally feel, is doubt and fear. Is God really in control? You know, I wrestle. I'm making a confession here. I have wrestled with this, and I've not so much that I don't believe God is sovereign, but I question sometimes what he's doing in my life. And then I'm rebuked by the Lord on this matter. Trust me. Don't I know what's best for you? Don't I know what I want for you? And what I want for you is a glorious thing that you'll not even be able to imagine. So we read there in Numbers chapter 23 and verse 10. There's an interesting reference here. This false prophet who was sent to curse the people of Israel, Balaam, by Balak, put him up on this high hill, where they could see the encampment of the children of Israel below as they were progressing their way to the promised land. And Balak hired him to curse the people of God. And Balak said, well, I can only do what God tells me to do. And some of the most glorious passages concerning God in the scriptures are found from the mouth of Balaam. The New Testament does not hold him very highly. He's a false prophet. But I want to tell you something. God did not allow him to curse the children of Israel, and through the mouth of that false prophet uttered some very fantastic and powerful truths. And this is one of them. Numbers chapter 23, verse 10. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. This is what it really means to be careless. Let me die the death of the upright. Oh, but I'm afraid of death. I don't want to die. What's wrong with that? Let me die the death of the upright. Why? Because I know it's a temporary thing. It's just a blip on the radar. And let my end be like his, a glorious end. We can be careless when we consider the nature of the one we are to trust. He's faithful and immutable. We can be careless when we consider the word of the one we trust. Note there, verse 37. Mark the blameless and behold the upright. For there is a future for the man of peace. Peace is completeness. the man of peace. He's a man whose situation is settled. He has no enemies. He has no troubles. He's a man of peace. You say, well, but I've got enemies and troubles. What does that mean? Not in God's perspective. Not in God's perspective. If you're blameless and upright, you have a great future. You have a great and glorious future as a man of peace. Everything's settled. Nothing is out of order. Complete, sound, a sense of welfare with those who are right, in a right covenantal relationship with God. Great peace have they that love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, cause them to fall, break, stumble. This trust comes when there is an unwavering commitment to God and to His Word. That's the 119th Psalm, verse 165. Great peace have they who love your law, and nothing can make them stumble. Nothing can make them stumble. So then, beware of a trust that's not trust. And I see a lot of that. And I have to watch it in my own heart. Beware of a trust that wishes only for a good result. Boy, could you switch it around so it's... That's not trusting. Trusting is when you're right in the midst of everything falling apart around your ears and you can say, Lord, you are in charge. And whatever is happening for my good, not for my hurt. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8. So, we read here, the wicked, verse 12a says, the wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him. Notice that? What is the ultimate end of every negative thing that comes out of the government toward the citizens of the land? Is it really their welfare that's a concern, or is there something else? And I would argue that this verse right here tells us plainly that the wicked plots against who? The righteous. We see that. In fact, I've heard very clearly from the lips of some who said it's Christians and Christianity we want to root out. Those patriots, they're just Christians. They plot against the wicked. They gnash their teeth at him. But what is the Lord's response? We see that in the next phrase. The Lord laughs at the wicked, just like He does the nations that are raging. Why? For He sees His day is coming. You're about to answer to me, God says. Go right on with your plotting and scheming. My heart is for the righteous. And you wicked people who are scheming are going to answer for it. You're going to answer for it. Our God is in complete control, and He will accomplish His will even when it appears otherwise. So we read in verse 7, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. The wicked tyrants of our day will soon run out of time. And so in verse 2, they will fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Or verse 10, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more, though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. Oh, yes. Now, faulty trust, however, causes a believer to doubt that he is doing the will of God. Instead, we are told there in verses 4, 5, and 6, commit your way to the Lord. Commit your way. You know what a commitment means? I drop at his feet and I step away. Take my hands off of it. It's in your lap, Lord. I'm not going to try to scheme and connive and try to sort it out and figure it out for myself. I'm going to lay it at your feet and you do whatever you want. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him. And he will act. That's the word of God. There's no doubt. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. You will find everything you need in him. Faulty trust also causes a believer to doubt that God is that his God is involved in blessing what he is doing. So we read there in the 23rd and the 24th verse, the steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Do you delight in his way? Notice that. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Does the Lord look at you and say, I like what he's doing? He delights in his way. Though he fall, oh, wait a minute. He skins his knee. Yeah, well, he fall. But wait, he shall not be cast headlong. For the Lord upholds his hand. What a promise. Now we get into the second antidote, trust in the Lord. And now the second, do good. One is God word, the other is human word. In fact, it's kind of interesting because hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, there in Deuteronomy 6. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's trusting him. Then Jesus said, there is a second like unto it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So here are the two great commandments of the law. It can be all summed up in these two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Trust in the Lord. And the second is you're to love your neighbor as yourself. That is, you're to do good. To do good. So what does it mean to do good? And Jesus, remember the lawyer that came to Jesus and said to him, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And what was Jesus' response to him? He said, why do you call me good? It wasn't that Jesus said, I'm really not good. He said, there is only one good, and that is God. And he was not saying, I'm not God, and I'm not good. But he's getting this man to ask himself the question, what is good? There is only one good, and that is God. So what does that mean? God is good, and thus the only good is what reflects God. Good is that which is in perfect alignment with God and his character and his quality. What God considers to be good. I'm not the judge of good. God is. And what God calls good is good. When he created the earth, what did he do? He looked at what his hands had created and he pronounced it very good. And he looks at you and me, whom he has redeemed, and he calls us good. Because we conform to him. And we will eventually conform. So good is what is agreeable intrinsically, that is, in itself. See, somebody said, well, I don't think that's good. Or somebody else said, you know, that is really good. Have you ever eaten anything, you know, and said, and I love that. That is really good. And somebody else says, I can take it or leave it. Somebody else says, I'd rather leave it. See, because that's good in the eye of the beholder. But we're talking about what is intrinsically good. That is good in and of itself. What's agreeable to itself. And what is valuable by the standards of God, not us. So, for example, prosperity. We wrongly envy the evildoer. And why do we do it? See, that's a matter of worldly opinion. Oh, look, he drives a Mercedes. Wish I could drive a Mercedes. Well, look, he never worried about his bank account. See, the prosperity of the wicked. Boy, we see them thriving and enjoying all the luxuries of life and then go and eat in expensive restaurants and not wear masks. And, you know, they're the kingpins. We look at them, we say, man, wish I could be like that. But see, you're viewing it from a worldly standpoint and you are mis-evaluating the good. We need to ask ourselves, Lord, is that good? According to your standards. And our frustration often arises from seeing what we have deemed to be valuable, which is lost to us, due to the tyranny of the wrongdoer. Because of you, I lose. I am suffering because of you, pointing at the tyrant. What should we do? See, doing good now is trusting in what God calls prosperity and pursuing it. For it has eternal value. And that is the thing that we got to constantly keep in mind. God allows us to suffer. Why? To purge. To take sin out of our lives. To cut off the flesh. So that we can recognize that what is really, truly valuable will be ours eventually, but not in the condition that we are now. We've got to be changed. And we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. But right now, eternal good will not really benefit us. So in Philippians chapter 3, there Paul, in verses 7 and 8, the Apostle Paul stated this, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for Christ. Here Paul was an up and rising star in Judaism. I would argue that he was not yet 40 years of age when he was when we read him about him there in the book of Acts, and his pursuit there, his zealous pursuit for Judaism, which means that he was an enemy of the church, and he vigorously pursued stopping the church. He was there when they stoned Stephen. They laid their coats at his feet, which means he was kind of had a position of authority in the matter, and he was consenting unto it. He was born the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee, as touching the law, he says, blameless. He was zealous for the things of God to the point of persecuting the church. But then in that third chapter of Philippians, a great passage, he says, the things that whatever gain I had, whatever I saw as valuable to me in my prosperous journey to sit on the Sanhedrin, to be one of the rulers of Israel. Whatever I anticipated would be a gain to me, I now count loss for the sake of Christ. When Christ met him on the road to Damascus and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. His life was changed. Now the only thing that mattered to Paul was Jesus. So he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Not my Savior, my Lord. You know what Lord is? Lord means boss. It means he's the one that's in charge. It means I don't do anything without his approval. Whatever I do has to line up with his will. Now it's not seeking a position of authority in the Jewish religion anymore. It's a being a follower of Christ. And I mean to tell you, that was a real change for Paul, because now it was suffering and jail and beatings and rejection and hurt to the nth degree. But he calls it here the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, he said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That's a kind word. It's a pile of dung. And do count them as dung. Stinking, awful. In order that I may gain Christ. Now the only thing that I regard as prosperity is Jesus. I want Jesus. I don't want anything else. I want Jesus. So note two things. What Paul considered gain formerly was really no gain at all, because it had no eternal value. Therefore, Paul considered that gain as loss. And then secondly, that loss was necessary for what was truly valuable to become a reality, Christ, the Lord. Thus, in submission and obedience to Christ as Lord, everything done in obedience to him was eternal gain, even if it meant sitting in a jail cell wondering what in the world is going to come of this. Secondly, then, Paul exhorts believers. So now that's his own experience. And now he tells us through Titus, there in Titus chapter
3, verse
1, remind them, that is believers, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now, that's a problem text, see. And it has to be read through a particular lens. And I'm going to add some words there to make it, I think, clearer. When we are told to be submissive to rulers and authorities, and for example, according to Romans chapter 13, this is prescriptive. It means God has ordained human rulers over mankind for mankind's benefit. But those human rulers are obligated to the main lawgiver, God Himself. And therefore, their rule has to be in accord with God's rule. And when they are doing what God wants, then they are a blessing to us by resisting the evil and promoting the good. But what if they don't? What if they're the tyrants that are railing against God and breaking His bonds asunder? Which is generally the case. And this was the Roman Empire in Paul's day too. So I kind of like to add a little bit into that to read it. Remember them that are and be submissive to rulers and authorities as ordered by King Jesus. To be obedient to King Jesus and to be ready for every good work. To be ready for every good work. And this the next verse then clarifies the first. To speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle. Show perfect courtesy to all people. Whoa, that's the hard one. To the contrary is the evidence there in verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, and hating one another. You think that describes a little about the society that we're living in today? When earthly rulers govern according to divine dictates, we're blessed. When the righteous are in authority, the people are blessed. But when the evil bear rule, there's chaos. When civil authorities govern by evil dictates, our job as representatives of the kingdom of heaven is to pursue the welfare of our neighbors in the name of Christ. That's the hard part. And that'll often mean that we will have to resist the state in doing that. And when we resist the state, we will suffer persecution. Don't preach the gospel. I'm sorry. Jesus told me to preach the gospel. Don't meet together. Jesus said, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And of course, this behavior is a consequence of salvation. Or is the consequence of salvation, not the cause of it. So we read there in verses 4 to 7, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow, that's a different kind of a lifestyle. That's a different kind of a lifestyle. Works do not save us, but we are saved for works. That's the idea. Now, let me say in conclusion here, if one's response to his present circumstances is anger, and I have to ask myself this, what, boy, I read something or I hear something or I'm involved with something and it's not right, what is my response? And when that happens, I have to analyze that anger. Because there is a righteous anger. Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27 tells us, be angry, but do not sin in it. And if you see that it is, and I think the implication there is, if you see that it is sin, then don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with it. And don't give opportunity to the devil. You see that? Now listen to that again. Be angry. Yeah, when you see unrighteousness, be angry. But immediately think to yourself, is this righteous anger? Or is it just my frustration? Analyze it and don't sin. And if you do find it sin, don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. And because if you do, you give opportunity to the devil. It is right anger. It's right to be angry when wrongdoers are doing wrong, particularly when they are being rewarded with good for doing wrong. But it better be the anger that God feels and not your anger. And then we have to ask the question, is the anger envious of the wrongdoer? There were kinds of anger that were expressed. There are four exhortations that are found in this chapter against anger. The first response is, the first one is anger. Is fret not. I didn't get to describe that. Fret not. Fret not is in the Hifel, the Hithpael. Hebrew, the way that it's constructed, there's various, there's the cal and the, I'm not going to go into the explanation of it here, but this one is in the Hithpael and it is in the passive. Fret not. Interestingly, in our English language, the term fret means to worry. But this Hebrew word is not worry. Might lead to worry, but it's not worry. It's to heat oneself up in vexation, to become incensed. You see something going on, you get incensed. And it's used three times in this passage, in verse 1, in verse 7, and in verse 8. Then the second term for anger is do not be envious. Envious. That's a jealous anger. That's to be frustrated that we're not in control and enjoying the freedom to do what we want. Don't be envious. That is, burn with a jealous anger, frustrated that we're not in control. Then there's a third that's found in verse 8. In fact, there's two that are found in verse 8. This one is refrain from anger. Refrain from anger. And the idea here is expressing in your face anger to others. You ever see people? They're mad and they get right up in your face and they yell and scream at you. That's what it's talking about here. Then the fourth one is forsake wrath, which is also found in that eighth verse, and that is rage. You're just raging. You ever met angry people? Sometimes they just rage. This is not what we want to do here. We're warned against this. We're warned against the resentment that we naturally feel over injustice that we see around us. So we're told to trust the Lord and do good. So if this is an envious anger, that is, if you are experience this jealous frustration over not being in control, watch it. Because he is in charge. Then is the anger against the Lord. And I have had to put the skids on myself on occasion on here. Lord, am I angry with you? Because things aren't going the way I think they should go? He's letting wrongdoers get away with their wrongdoing, and he's not treating us equally? Beware. Then the second and last thing here is, how much of our lives are spent in the pursuit of what we deem to be good by the standards of the wrongdoer? We get upset because we're trying to do what they're wanting to do. How zealous are we for what is good? And how much do we really trust the Lord? Let's pray. Father, this is a tremendous psalm. We need to read it and reread it and meditate upon it. And let the word sink into our hearts that we are to not fret, not be angry, not be incensed, but rather delight ourselves in the Lord, to commit our way to the Lord, to be still and wait for the Lord, to refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And Lord, that we recognize that it is the promise that the meek will inherit the earth. And we know, Lord, that You've told us over and over again that the wicked will be brought down. They will be defeated. The arm of the wicked will be broken. But those who are blameless, their heritage will remain forever. Lord, I pray, God, teach us these great truths. And we'll praise You and thank You for what You do in our hearts. I pray for every one of My people. And Lord, I ask that Your Spirit examine my own heart in these matters. The meek, the one who recognizes that You are sovereign in all things, the meek shall inherit the earth. Oh, we look forward to that day. We ask Your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.